Your insight, that you would cause us to strive to conform our thoughts to what you revealed in your word, and that you would give us the strength to do what we ought. I pray that you would help us to act out the things that we are learning. Help us not to be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers, knowing that that's the purpose of learning, knowing that that's the purpose of having our minds enlightened so that we can transform those around us by shining that light on them. And I pray that you would guard us from error, help us to avoid going too far in our conclusions, help us, Lord, to have a godly attitude, an attitude of humility and grace as we think about how many of us are caught up in the sin of materialism. And give us the wisdom, Lord, to know how to combat that in our own lives and especially in the lives of those around us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
I wanted to start by clarifying something from last week. Donna made a really good observation that some of what was being said may have suggested that we are not to take pleasure in the things that God has created for us. And so she was asking, what is the role of pleasure in our lives? What kind of pleasure are we to have? And the context, you might recall, was when we discussed adorning our homes, for instance. I mentioned that we do serve a God of order and of beauty, and that beauty is an important part of our lives. It's a value, aesthetic values. Tom, I think, kind of triggered the question when he asked, "What about the Amish who just go as simplistic as possible, absolute bare needs, right?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean by needs? We've got to be careful. Does it mean just bare physical preservation? If we're to live only in such a way to where we are looking for bare physical preservation, then yeah, the Amish have it right. In fact, you could argue that they're materialists too, because really all they need is a sackcloth, right? And go around like hermits or something. If you really play that out logically, we need very little physically for subsistence. I mean, just bare subsistence, to where you have food in your stomach, you have shelter, you could sleep under a tree, couldn't you? Right? So clearly God does not want us to define needs in that materialistic in a totally different meaning of the word. By materialistic there, I mean that worldview according to which there's just nothing but physical stuff, and we're just physical bodies. We don't have a spiritual side to ourselves. And if that's the only nature that there is, a physical nature, then that's the only need there is, physical need. But there is a spiritual nature. We share God's nature to some degree, his communicable attributes, as the theologians say. We have intelligence, rationality, creativity, a sense of what's beautiful, praiseworthy, lovely, right? What's noble. Those are part of our needs, cultivating that side. And so living in a place that is beautiful, that's well adorned, is part of what is appropriate to us, proper to us as God's image bearers. And you should take pleasure, therefore, in an orderly home. And you should feel irritated by a disorderly home. You should take pleasure in a home that's well adorned, that has a certain simple elegance to it. What does that look like? Well, obviously, there's going to be relativity there. But I think, as a general principle, if our home, again, can stand as a testimony to where our heart is, our home, our clothing, our cars, they should bespeak Christian commitments, Christian ideals, which would be humility, right? That's a Christian virtue, humility. Order, right? If you drive up to a house, one of these McMansions, these you know, million-dollar homes, and out in front are parked the latest model of Mercedes and all the rest, they've got all the finest upgraded computers and televisions and so on and so forth, does that testify to their heart? This is sort of what I want to ask today. What do we do with the wealthy Christian? That's going to be our primary focus today. But to really fully answer Donna's question, which is a good question, I'd like you to think about something. We divide history into creation, fall, and redemption and consummation. So you have creation, first creation, and then this is the new heavens and earth. This would be consummation. This is the fallen order. And if this is the cross dividing up fallen history, we know that on this side of the cross you have shadow, and on this side of the cross you have substance, right? And we know that God in Christ is recreating us now. Creation, the way things were intended to be, falls. It's a perversion, a distortion, a departure from what God intended. In this created order, you had both the spiritual and physical, if I can use those terms. I know those are potentially misleading terms, but by spiritual I mean essentially moral rectitude. That we were as we ought to be, as Ecclesiastes says, we were created upright. Our affections, our thoughts, everything was in line with what God designed for us. And we were in a physically beneficial environment, right? Freedom from death and suffering. And there was physical prosperity. That's part of God's ideal for His creatures, physical prosperity. Spiritual prosperity, physical prosperity. The fall, though, strips both of those to some degree. And God is now in the business of, from this point on, getting us to the consummated state. And it's really with Christ, though, that a true spiritual recreation begins. Regeneration. The palingenesia, the beginning again. That's literally what the Greek word for regeneration means. God is beginning again, spiritually in us, by the Spirit, transforming us into a new humanity. Right? After the new Adam. And we now live in this already not yet period here. Where we have a taste, a foretaste of the consummated state. The Spirit is God's seal and foretaste of what we're going to experience here. Even now we're experiencing spiritual resurrection. Only here will we have physical resurrection in a new heavens, new earth. How does this all relate to pleasure? Well, as a Christian, we understand that man's ultimate pleasure, the ultimate highest pleasure, consists in the knowledge that you are being what God created you to be. Which is my favorite way of saying obedience. I'm uncomfortable oftentimes saying obedience because for many people, I know that in many people's minds, that just means conformity to some legal code, which is that juridical ethic that I hammered earlier. But the true Christian view of obedience is being what you ought to be, being what you were designed to be, and true satisfaction, true pleasure comes in that, right? That's the highest pleasure. There are pleasures in the physical. There are pleasures in being in a beautiful environment and having possessions. Are there not? No, we can't deny that. That's Gnostic. We can't deny that. The question is, in this new covenant era here, what pleasures are we to be seeking first and foremost? And what pleasures are we to be willing to give postponement to? We are in this period of urgency. If you read the New Testament, I challenge you to read the New Testament and look for that. Look at the urgency, the sense of how fast it's going, and how your life is a vapor, and you're to redeem the time, and you're to exert yourself for the advancement of God's kingdom. And there's a sense that we are postponing many of the pleasures that God really ideally created us to experience. Many of these very pleasures that God created us to experience, these physical pleasures of being in a nice environment, of having a nice home, there is a sense in which Christ is calling us to deny ourselves those now, knowing partly that we're going to experience that fully in a way that we can't imagine later, but that now we're to settle with that highest pleasure of obedience to God. But what does obedience to God look like now under the new covenant? It's taking up your what? Your cross. It's denying yourself. Here's an example. It's a little example, but I think it's an effective one. On Friday nights, when I leave, Friday nights are my family night. When I leave Rockbridge, I'm looking forward to going home and relaxing, spending time with my family. And one of the things I love to do is unwind with a glass of wine. Okay? But as some of you know, there are cheap wines and there are expensive wines. There are wines that taste foul. They're cheap and they taste foul. And there are wines that have a very pleasant, pleasing taste. And they're more expensive. And so I'm driving home. I pass this little liquor store up there by the Wawa. And ask myself, should I go and spend $10 on a bottle of wine to experience that pleasure? Which, by the way, God designed human beings to experience. Am I denying that? No. That's the Gnostic position, to deny that those physical pleasures are God's ordained pleasures for us. The question is, that's $10 that I could potentially spend on some other thing. Why am I spending it on wine? To get drunk? No. On my pleasures? Yes. Are they innocent pleasures? Yes. So therefore I should partake in them? Not necessarily. This is where each Christian has to decide. And so I've formed the habit of trying to deny myself that and to drink alcohol only when I have guests over. And even sometimes not then. And I think we all have to kind of make these concrete decisions in our lives. And I certainly would not go and say, you should not, you're in sin if you stop and you buy that thing. I'm not going to, no. And that's where we get back into this legalistic nonsense of trying to establish rules that govern all these situations in the abstract. Life's not like that. But what I am suggesting is that we are called in this new covenant age to recognize on the one hand that God ordained for us to experience physical pleasures. And yet, on the other hand, He's calling us to pick up the cross. And part of that is a denial of those innocent pleasures in order to have extra what? What? Extra what? Wealth. Because if you think about how much time or how much money you spend on, maybe not necessarily you in the congregation, but how much we spend on these extra pleasures that we could divert elsewhere, part of what we are doing as Christians is displaying the love of Christ through our use of wealth. And when you really start thinking about, let me just make this point before we start talking about rich Christians. Raise your hand if you've been on an overseas missions trip to a third world country.
Does Mexico count?
Yeah. Here in America, and this is not something we should feel guilty for. We should not feel guilty for being born in America, all right? But here in America, we are blind to a reality which has been the reality of the vast majority of human beings throughout history and still is for most human beings today. We are living a Disneyland existence in this country. And should we feel guilty about the fact that we have prosperity? No. That's the Gnostic position. But the reality is, there are people who are in tremendous poverty. They have tremendous physical needs. They can't get basic, healthy, nutritious food on a regular basis. They can't find secure living conditions. You know, they can't get books. They can't get an education. Think about prostitution. Prostitution is fueled primarily by a woman's inability to sell anything else. If you think about why most women go into prostitution, it's not because they like it. It's because they have nothing else to sell. They're in desperation. Street kids in Brazil. My friend works with street kids in Brazil. They have millions and millions of kids that grow up in Brazil, third, fourth generation street kids. Right? I mean, just they are the offspring of street kids. Who are the offspring of street kids? And these kids, and I think it's important for you children in this audience to know this, these kids sell their bodies for food. You know, they sell their bodies for food. They do sexual favors to wicked men for food on a regular basis. If you say, why don't they go out and get a job? That means you grew up in America to ask that question. It's a stupid question to ask. It's a stupid question to ask if you understand the living conditions of a lot of these people. You can't get a job in these places. It's poverty like you don't understand in many of these places. There aren't jobs to be had in many of these places. Unlike our homeless people who are fat and picky about whether they get a Whopper or a Big Mac, I mean, these people are desperate in these other countries. So you've got all of these needs. And when you think about the buying the $20 bottle of hair conditioner on a monthly basis, and you start doing the math, that's a lot of money that could be saved to really improve, radically improve the quality of another human being's life. Does the $20 bottle of hair conditioner radically improve your life? In fact, this is nothing against women, we can play the same game with men. Why do women go out and buy the $20 bottle of hair conditioner? I'll let you answer that question. I think we all know. So taking it to rich people, to rich Christians, what do we do? How should we think about this? And I want to define rich Christian. Okay? By rich Christian, I don't mean someone who literally has riches. I mean someone who acts like they have riches as well. Because could you be a multimillionaire and live in a trailer home? Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. Could you be a multimillionaire and live in a small little house driving a beat-up VW Bug and channeling tons of that money to missions, to your local congregation? You're constantly looking for needs. Could you do that? Absolutely. Is that a rich Christian? By definition, they are a rich Christian if they have that kind of income to where they can spend, you know, tens of thousands of dollars to meet needs. They're rich in the sense that they can go and write a big check for whatever, right? They could go out and buy the 208 Mercedes. They could do that. But are they acting richly? No. So we can't just say it's wrong to be rich. that a Christian's in sin if they're rich. We can't say that. So the question becomes, well, what does it mean to act richly? What does that mean? To act like you're rich, wealthy? And it's tempting to say, oh, come on, you can't define that. So is the guy with the Mercedes rich? What about the guy with the Lexus? What about the guy with the new Accord? What about, and you start doing this draw the line thing. It's like pornography. I know it when I, what? See it. I know pornography when I see it. If you ask me to, as a logic teacher, to give you a connotative definition, pornography is blah, 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 and I give you all these, you know, these attributes, and therefore anything that falls under this definition is pornography, and anything that doesn't fall under is not. I can't probably do that, but I know pornography when I see it. And I know a Christian who's living in an indulgent, self-indulgent lifestyle when I see it. And you do too. And that's the group I want to talk about. And think through the implications of having so many of them in the church. Hey, I wonder if pastors across the nation were to do house cleaning, as it were, and go into, if every Orthodox pastor in the United States of America were to start this Sunday on, say, a 3-4-part series on wealth, and they were to be as honest as the scriptures are clear, I would bet you the church would get cut in half. I bet you the visible church in America would get reduced to half its membership. Why? Why? They're going to flee because they will not accept that, just like the rich young ruler who put his head down and walked off. There are so many Christians, quote unquote Christians, who are living a life of riches, and let's talk about that. Let's apply the principles that we've learned. What do we do with that? How do we critique it? How do we respond to it? How do we speak to maybe a genuine brother who's trapped in it? What do you think? Or are any of you still perhaps willing to challenge my obvious claim that it's wrong to act richly as a Christian? We can go in a number of directions. Dick, you had a thought?
Yeah, you went full course into where I was going to go, so I won't even go back there. But it's interesting, in table talk in the past month, it's talked about the decline of the church in Western civilization. This is obviously one of the things that we have basically voided out of your conviction. Maybe not the PCA, but you know, the church in America in a broad sense, the more being the other denominations, as we see them flirt with doctrinal issues, deterioration of theological belief, and all that kind of thing. So essentially, they're not really promoting anything other than maybe a warm place to go on Sunday morning where everybody learns anything and everybody just goes home. No one's challenged with anything. But I think, you know, I agree 100% the church is at fault for allowing us to become consumer-oriented. Allowing us to be, you know, involved in pluralism, allowing us to be involved in homosexuality, not even concerned with the third world. Because actually, the third world is here. I mean, it's right outside our door. We don't have to go to Brazil anymore because we got generations of kids out there telling you where the Bible is. And, you know, we're fast becoming that. And, you know, all this, I think, actually goes back to the fault of the Americans. And, you know, I agree 100%. How we reverse it, I think, is, you know, okay, if we have to be like Gideon and say, okay, you know, the guys that kneel and drink are out of here and the guys that don't are in, and I'm going forward with them, and that's the case, that's the case. And are we willing to really sacrifice that to make it work? So, you know, I see where we're going. You know, I see it in my work in criminal justice. You know, I was telling Matt this morning, I'm the third, fourth generation criminal families who are having criminals. You know, that kind of thing. And there's no end to it unless the church throws, you know, puts the cross up and once again. think it has to be very, very grassroots, very subtle, and it has to be a proclamation of God. And you have to address the issue of how we spend our time.
Mm-hmm. What would the motive, what would the goal or motive, what should it be? What should the goal or motive be in confronting and correcting the materialistic Christian?
His good.
His good? What do you mean by that?
Not only for the good of the kingdom, it's not only for the good of Christ, it's actually in their interest to free themselves from it.
Absolutely. Think about the guy who's enslaved to alcohol or gluttony. You know, we've talked about how gluttony is not something that we address in the church. Girls who dress immodestly. When we correct a girl who dresses immodestly, is that not for her good at some level? Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. That's got to be one of the motives. Mm-hmm.
Shouldn't our first response to the first page, which is our responsibility, the tragedy of the lack of compassion of the church in America, shouldn't our first response be, rather than what should you be doing, or what should they, the anonymous Christian church, be doing, or we, the anonymous Christian church, shouldn't it rather be, what should I be doing? How can I be pilfering my accounts to eat less riches and be putting literally money daily aside?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I would say it's not either or. It's that there's a lot that has to happen. You have to start changing in your own life. Absolutely. But we are called to hold each other accountable. We're called to admonish one another. And part of doing your job, part of changing you, is admonishing others. Part of changing you is developing the courage and the wisdom and the grace to correct others. Yeah. 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 That's, by the way, where persecution comes in. When we're told, if you live a life in Christ, a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. That kind of sounds strange, since we don't experience persecution. But makes you wonder, is that because we're not really living a life of godliness in Christ Jesus? Because when you really do start to confront people, even among your own brethren, you step on toes. And sometimes it's because you did it inappropriately. You did it with a certain error in your attitude. You did it with a sloppiness and excessiveness in your claims. You know. But oftentimes, what you said and the way you said it and the purpose for which you said it were completely pure and right, and you get nailed for it. For your good, that's part of being willing to deny yourself, knowing your ego is going to get nailed, knowing you're going to get blasted in order to better someone else. And that falls hot on the heels of this. If you're doing it for their good, oftentimes, and we as parents know this, When you correct a child for their good, it's not pleasant for the child to be disciplined. It's not pleasant to be corrected. When our employers correct us, I had another thought. I lost it. Yeah, Matt.
Well, I guess one of the goals ultimately is for the honor of the name of Christ in his gospel.
Yeah. Can you elaborate on that?
Well, yeah, just, you know, when we look at the church, it's a world culture sees it as totally hypocritical and self-indulgent and just an extension of the culture itself. And you know, where does the gospel fit into that? Where does Christ fit into that? It's, you know, just denying.
Yeah. Do you know one of the fastest growing demographics of people in America who are fleeing the church? It's the younger generation, from like 17, 18, up to the mid-20s. And one of the constant criticisms of the youth against the American church is it's obviously a hypocritical institution. Why? Primarily because of the materialism. They're naming the name of Christ, and they're living just like the avowed secularist. They're absorbed in physical comforts, creaturely comforts, and their physical security, and so on. Donna?
I was just going to say, you could even put that in the words of a vow that most of us in this room have taken, just the peace and purity of the church.
Yeah. If you look, again, another challenge here. If you go through the New Testament and you look at how often Paul's or Peter's admonishments to blamelessness, purity, holiness are directly connected to the reputation of Christ, the purity of the church, that is the constant ultimate goal. It's that God would be glorified through the purity of his church. And not just purity in the sense of kind of the negative sense we tend to think of you know, not being involved in sexual immorality, but purity in the sense of being a spotless representation of who? Christ. Which is not simply expunging sexual immorality. It's doing all that Christ did, being all that Christ was. It's being a perfect representation of our Lord. And that involves, as we've now seen, a certain attitude towards wealth and a use of wealth. And so if we are striving for the purity of the church, we should seek to purge the enormous number of so-called Christians who are living in a worldly way through their relationship to wealth. And that sounds really harsh. That's because also we're Americans. We're going to have a whole other lesson on tolerance. We're going to talk about tolerance and relativity later on. But if you read through the New Testament, man, there's no holds barred. It's in your face, confrontational. Read the Epistle of James. Read Paul's epistles to the Corinthians. I mean, he does not pull punches. And why is he so zealous? For the same reason that Jesus was zealous when he overturned the tables. Right? To the glory of God, to the purity of his church. And so when you get pastors who stand up and they call it like it is, and they're not afraid to have a few stones chucked at them, and then what happens is this church starts to thin out, the congregation starts to thin out, that is a good thing. That's a good thing. But think about, in our culture, what is for a pastor, I mean, Tom knows this better than anyone, for a pastor, what is always in his mind as an American pastor as a mark of success in his ministry? It's size. It's size. But if size alone is the mark, then you can have a great big fat secular church. Right? I mean, you should see growth, numerical growth, but it should be a numerical growth of what? Of pure Christian followers, of pure disciples, right? But so many in our churches are not that. And Jesus tells us we can know them by their fruit. Right? What about if that's the goal or motive? What's the mode or manner in which we confront or correct or communicate all of this? I mean, if that's the goal of challenging those who name the name of Christ, they're naming the name of Christ. And if a man names the name of Christ, then I, as a disciple of Christ, have the obligation to hold him accountable for naming that name, for claiming that name. That's my duty now as someone who also claims that name. And so if the goal is what we've established, what is the means or mode by which we do that? You horrible sinner, get rid of your Mercedes. No. Right? So what do we do? Okay. What do we do?
Speak the truth in love.
Yeah. Speak the truth in love. And what do we mean by that? What would that look like, in other words? Humility. Yeah. So we have hard things, hard words to hear, hard words to hear. Okay, before I get to that, what did you say, Donna?
Humility.
Humility? What do you mean by that? Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Yeah, being dead to the thing you're calling them to, you're just living it before you're holding other people account, you know, and really having their good. And I know this as a teacher, it's so easy to confront someone on something and to say, oh yeah, I have their good. But you don't have their good, you're irritated, you know, they're annoying you, you really have something else against them, and it's the thing you're going to call them on.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think it's often the first thing we do is we justifiably, in our own justification of our own works, we start condemning other people, and we'll add Bible to it as it fits us, using the word to do our message,
mm-hmm.
rather than being a messenger of the word mm-hmm. ourselves. I think it's just so easy for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul says in Galatians 6, brothers, if someone was caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Right? Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Yeah. Practice what you preach. Log out of your own eye. I think this is one of the reasons why we are so uncomfortable confronting people. We realize that we have to clean out the trash in our own lives. We haven't done it. And so who are we to speak? And so we don't speak. Which is a shame that that's the case. And this is why Paul is constantly striving for purity in his own life, so that he has the moral higher ground, he has the moral authority to be confrontational. Because then they can't say, what about you? Right? Because he knows that's how we operate in our own defense to justify ourselves. When someone comes and confronts us, what's the first thing we do? What about you? And you start looking in their life and you start uncovering their skeletons and stuff. But if you can purify all that crap from your own life, you have the moral higher ground. But if nothing else, you have the authority of Christ telling you to be an account, you know, to provide the accountability. Yeah, Donna?
Yeah, I think that can become a trap, especially if you have a perfectionist. opportunistic attitude. You're like, when I get cleaned up, then I'll talk. And you forget that sometimes it's going and talking to the other guy that does that work in your heart to be able to get that junk out of your own life. To be able to go and say, no, I see this and I'm struggling with this too.
Yeah.
So let us together.
Yeah. If you had to free yourself from all of the vices which you are trying to expose in others, would we have pastors? We would not even have pastors, right? We would not have elders. We could never begin to confront one another. We could never begin to hold each other accountable. But when you approach them in humility, and I think this is part of what Donna meant as well with humility, it's recognizing, brother, I know what you're talking. I know your struggles. I know. I mean, even do I have to be a former millionaire materialist who's sold it all before I can relate with a brother who is in that condition? No. I know exactly the motives he has, which are causing him to live that life, because I have them too. You know, I feel that too. So humility is going to a brother, recognizing what Paul just said here, that you share his weaknesses, his struggles, and that you're not coming to him as someone who's free of those things. You know the difficulty and you share his struggles, but it's still like what he said, it involves hard words. Those are hard words. Yeah.
You really already have up there, you just speak the truth in love. But the whole theme of your class here is looking at American values. And a lot of American values point to striving for success. You know, success. And they look at churches that are big and they say, well, they must be big because they're good. Or they must. And a lot of those churches preach that wealth is God's reward for you. So all of that just feeds on what we as in American culture strive for. And I think part of speaking the truth is doing what you've been doing, is contrasting biblical truth with our cultural truths or cultural attitudes and helping to lift the scales, so to speak, and see how they diverge, how they
don't. Yeah, I'll confess something in my own life along those lines. I mean, how long have we been in this church? 7 years now, right? And I cannot tell you how many times it's crossed my mind when I pulled up in this church, pulled into the parking lot, or walked into this church, and I thought to myself, I wonder if the reason why people don't come here is because, well, it's not a big, glorious building, right? I mean, if you compare these pews to the pews that you see in many churches, if you compare these walls, this paint job, this ceiling, this carpet, with the carpets and paint jobs and so on and so forth of other churches, from a worldly, carnal perspective, that's a distraction, a discouragement. When you look at the size of this congregation versus, say, a big old, 1,000, 1,500 congregation, you think, what's going on here? You know, success is not here. They're not succeeding. Something's going wrong. What's wrong with these people? That is a carnal, worldly value and conception of things. But if people can come into this lowly building and see men and women who love them as Christ loved us and who are walking the walk and practicing what they preach, you know, that light will be the thing that pulls them in. And pulls who in, by the way? Pulls who in? The genuine disciple. The person who's making a genuine conversion. Right? I can't imagine a worldly, materialistic, person who's interested in Christian religion wanting to come here first versus, say, any number of these really big, glorious buildings where they see all of the creature comforts and so on. They're going to be attracted to that first and foremost. All right. Cheryl said readiness to be persecuted. That would be part of this. You have to approach people with courage. You have to pray that God would give you the courage to do that. That is really, really hard to confront someone in truth, with truth. Yeah, what else?
Brian, what about the work of the Holy Spirit and grace and sanctification and those things and just and prayer?
I wouldn't call it confronting them, but it is a way of correcting them.
Yeah.
It's a way of transforming them. It's a God uses our prayers and our wealth and our words and all of this as secondary causality. You know, He doesn't work in spite of us; He works through us. And so, whether it's through our words or our prayers,
also through our actions, though, because I think of some of the people in my life that have influenced me the most are not the people who necessarily were talking at me, but rather living in front of me, and that is often just as powerful as words. In terms of when you see someone who's struggling in an area, whatever it may be in their life, whether it's an area of gluttony or wealth or poverty because of choices that they're making, I think the way to seek to restore them and to rescue them is relational. And that involves some time investment and having a very wealthy person to your humble home would be, if the Holy Spirit is within them, would be very humbling for them. And I think the work of the Spirit cannot be underestimated in His ability to change that heart, to the point that person might actually say to you, you know, why is it that you're so content? Or why is it that you have so little, yet you give so much percentage-wise away, whereas I give so much and I give so little? I think often, rather than just the confrontation of our words, I think the confrontation of our lives could speak louder.
Yeah, practicing what you preach without even preaching. Yeah. Yeah, Ruth. Are you talking about, say, a wealthy Christian who works very hard and is successful in their business and forgets that without God's grace they wouldn't have the energy and the intelligence and the opportunity and connections and so on that made that possible?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think another thing to really keep in mind, too, we live in a very affluent area, PG County, a lot of areas around here are incredibly wealthy. And so we're going to be bumping into a lot of people in this category, which is why I think it's an interesting thing to bring up. And but I've been thinking really, really hard about this and interacting with some very wealthy Christians and trying to be as honest and objective and fair as I can. And I really have come to the conclusion that there are good, devout, God-fearing Christians who are blind to the materialism in their lives. And I think, I'm convinced that if some of these people, I have specific people in mind right now, if they were to be gently admonished, as Leslie said, through seeing others, through hearing, through, you know, if all of us, through our prayers and stuff, if that were to be something that was made known to them, I think they would radically change their lives. They do love the Lord. They are trying to live for the Lord. But because they live in America, they're blind to this. For the same reason, I think, that immodesty is so prevalent in the church. You have a lot of women who dress immodestly in the church. And they're blind to it. I really think that some of them are just sincerely blind to it. And part of it is because they look all around them and everyone's doing it. Right? They see, in fact, a lot worse. If they compare their skirt to the skirt, you know. And in a similar way, I think there are a lot of materialistic Christians who are good, devout Christians who are trying to live the Christian life, but they have been blinded to something in their lives, just like we all experience blindness to things in our lives. And it's partly because they're surrounded by it. And pastors aren't saying anything. You know, it doesn't come up. And so I think it's important. If we could get, then I'll go to Tom. If we could get the guts and the clarity and the wisdom and the grace and the gentleness and the consistency in our own lives to start really making this known, that would hit them. And would they then become poor? Would they give it all away and become poor and assume a job at Kmart? No. They would continue their jobs. They would continue creating this tremendous amount of wealth. And what would they do with it? They would start channeling it into their local congregation. They would start channeling it into missions. They would start using it as good stewards. Right? So I think that's part of what we should see ourselves as doing, as realizing that God has given certain people the gift of making wealth. And we should encourage them with that gift to be productive, but for Christ's sake, for His honor. So this is an important thing. It's not just about correcting people for the sake of correcting them. It's correcting them so that God's kingdom would be advanced. Yeah, Tom. Yeah, Tom's telling me to cut it off. So, all right. All right. Well, next week I propose to deal with the issue of either treatment of our bodies, health, and things that go along with that, or else entertainment. I'm not sure which one. I might end up doing one on entertainment and proper view of entertainment and all that. But I'll let you know pretty quickly this week what that will be. What's that?
Vigilante
movies, yeah. We'll talk about the propriety of taking vengeance. Tom, can you close for us?